The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 2, where we are wrapping up verses 13 and 14. All right, at the point of faith in Jesus Christ, all believers were entered into union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But in addition to that fact, the dwelling or the rule of the indwelling sin nature, which had been an unbroken line, to that point was broken, and for the first time ever, the believer is in fellowship with God. That remains in that condition, the believer does, until such time as he commits a personal sin. When he commits a personal sin, obviously God, the Holy Spirit, breaks fellowship with him. You revert to the pre-salvation status quo, which is the Holy Spirit in the position, or rather the sin nature in the position of rulership. And therefore, the only cure for this, the only divine solution, is the principle of rebound. God is not looking for people to flagellate themselves, to do all sorts of works in order to get back into fellowship. It is a grace operation, strictly speaking, just as salvation was a grace operation. So nothing is required other than agreement with the truth and confession of the same. So if you believed in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you have eternal life. If you confess your sins to God after salvation, he instantaneously cleanses you and forgives you from all unrighteousness. This he does every time the same way, simply because it is based on the principles of his essence and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which paid for all these sins in the first place. So it's time to deal with that issue, to make sure you are in fellowship, and anything else you need to do beyond that, to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular area, recognizing that it is through your grace that we have a royal family and that we have all the benefits and privileges that come by association with the same. We recognize that through the principle of fellowship, we can encourage one another and exhort one another and continue to fight the good fight as a unified group and hopefully lay hold of the great rewards you have for those churches that pleased you. We recognize that the Philadelphia church was that type of church, and of course we would strive to pursue the type of doctrine and application that they pursued in order to attain to the very same goal. We thank you for the grace that attends all this process and pray that as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the next major issue that Mark records very briefly here. It is a brief account in all of the accounts. It is the last of the calls of any of the disciples that we are informed about. And this is the call of Levi, the tax collector, who is a son of Alphaeus. Jesus, as he is walking by, simply issues a command, the present imperative of Ako Lutheo, which just means to follow, and followed with the pronoun ego, me. And of course, what we see as the same we saw with the other disciples, obedience was instantaneous, it was uncoerced, and he got up and followed him. Now, we were a good ways through this, dealing with these verses. We stopped, I believe, with the last point was point 20, dealing with the causes of the unpopularity of tax collectors, who are, by most counts, not popular generally speaking. even among regular people. But the New Testament tax collection system, what was in place at the time, was one that was rife with abuse. It was very subject to arbitrary standards, and the tax collector was viewed as nothing more than a petty extortionist who took advantage of those over whom he had been given authority. And as we know, there were people, major players in this tax collecting game, who paid for the right to collect taxes from the populace and then would farm out this right to people within his province or in his particular region so that they could collect taxes. Well, Matthew was one of these. Levi and Matthew, as we pointed out, are the same person. And he was subordinate to one of the major tax collectors. He answered to him. But like all other tax collectors, Matthew could have been dishonest. We don't really know what his situation was, where he came from, and all of that. We're just not given any real information about that. Other than we do know that tax collectors as a whole were despised. And so Matthew would have not been well liked. That obviously would have had to affect how people would view Jesus, as he now calls this man and begins to associate with what, by all definitions, was one that most Jews considered to be an outcast and unworthy of their time. So we finished up last night again with point 20, 21 here, although Jesus Christ never condoned their illicit activities. It is interesting to note the manner in which he spoke about tax collectors. Jesus referred to them, recognizing the view that society, and this gets into another interesting question that we really can't explore because we do not have information on it, was what was even the attitude of the other disciples towards this call? We're not told about the background of a lot of these men, but we are told about Matthew specifically. We do know from the other ones, the first four were fishermen. But what would their view have been of Matthew? It wouldn't seem likely that he would be popular even with them. But obviously Jesus takes this group of people from very different segments of society, very different backgrounds, very different educational levels, and very different views of life even, and positions and stations in life, and molds them together into a group. And this group, of course, will be a group that will in essence change the world. So, while they may not have been too thrilled about this at first, it is likely that they came to recognize, as all believers should, that within any Christian organization, you are going to have people that you personally may be attracted to. You may like the same things they like. You may have the same likes and dislikes. You may like pursuing the same hobbies and these sorts of things. You may have been raised in similar circumstances. You may come from similar cultural backgrounds or economic backgrounds or whatever. And so you will have an affinity for them. There will be other people that they're not necessarily your cup of tea. But Jesus, as we will see, molds this group of men into a probably an unlikely group of spiritual heroes that are going to effectively turn the world on its ear. And this is an amazing thing because, number one, the group was very small. And again, they came from very, very different backgrounds, very different levels of education, even very likely. So Jesus referred to them, recognizing the view that society had towards these men, to chide believers for their own low standards of love and forgiveness. Matthew 5, 46 and 47. And this gets into the issue of loving your enemies, which is one of the most difficult issues within the Christian way of life, that it is not something that is natural to the human condition. We tend to gravitate towards those that like us and that are kind to us and manifest a certain amount of grace and all of that toward us, and we tend to be repulsed by those who do not. And so the challenge becomes to be like God in this regard, who in many cases, of course in all cases, if the circumstances are identical, treats them the same. And as he points out here in verse 45, that if you're going to be sons of your Father who is in heaven, You have to manifest the same sort of attitude that he manifests and the same sort of overt demeanor. And that is, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And this gets into the idea that the tax collectors probably had some sort of fraternity in which they, because they tended to be, compared to the rest of the populace, somewhat more wealthy. And so they tended to gravitate towards others like them who could do things for them. And that's one of the things that you really have to watch out for in the Christian life, is only gravitating towards those who can do for you. And certainly the pastor of all people has to be on guard for that. He cannot allow any sort of favoritism with respect to the fact that certain believers may have more money, may be able to do more for him, may be able to provide more. Well, that can't become an issue. That absolutely cannot and should not among any believer, but certainly it is dangerous within leadership. So do not even the tax collectors do the same? The implication being, yes, they do. People are nice to people who are nice to them. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to manifest this spirit of maturity, the same sort, the idea of perfection. Literal perfection, of course, is not in view in this verse, because literal perfection is never enforced at all on believers. It is not something that they can attain to in this life. So perfect here must be understood in the immediate context. And perfect means living by the same standard God lives by in this context. So that was one of the ways he used them, because he chided people for the fact that they liked people who did for them but would tend to ignore the others. B, he used them when he provided prophetic direction to the leadership and membership of the local church in dealing with an unrepentant member of the congregation. Matthew 18:17. And for the most part, as we've always taught, I mean, not that people have ever done it, unfortunately, but as we've always taught, if you get disenfranchised, if you get disenchanted with the doctrine, and you're not interested, move on somewhere else. I mean, we make no secrets about this. We never have. Move on quietly. Don't disrupt the assembly. Don't disrupt other believers that are advancing. Certainly do not try to harm the local church. If you get to that point, move on quietly and let it go. And we've taught this repeatedly, and of course people have violated it repeatedly through many local churches, not just simply here. I've seen it repeatedly throughout my Christian life, that people are not inclined to just do what they need to do and move on. They have to, and of course many of these people get under what we know to be the root of bitterness. And when the root of bitterness springs up, many people get defiled. So most of the time, if you have to deal with someone who is in this situation that we're dealing with here, the believer that refuses to orient, the believer that refuses to acclimate, most of the time they're going to get fed up and move on their own. But they may not. They may insist for whatever reason on attempting to stick around. Thank God they're here to help us and fill us in on all the dirt that they can dig up on anybody at any time, because that's their job now. Well, mostly we would just prefer that they move on and get on with their Christian lives. Nothing is to be gained from these types of things. But here he uses the concept of the tax gatherer to denote how we deal with certain people. Matthew 18:17. Well, this actually all begins back in verse 15, and this gets into the issue of interpersonal relationships within a local church. Now, how do I know it's the church? Because Jesus is prophesying here at some level, because he talks about the church, and the church doesn't exist at the time he says this. The church is not in existence at that time, and those who want to make Israel the church, they are called covenant theologians, and they are all wet spiritually and out to lunch. Israel is not the church. Israel is Israel. All the promises to Israel in the Old Testament have not been appropriated to the church, nor are they supposed to be. Israel remains Israel, and the church remains the church, and that is very evident throughout the Scripture to anyone who studies it honestly. But it becomes very clear when you get to the book of Revelation, when we look at the resolution of all things, and you see that New Jerusalem. with the foundations and the gates dealing with both the 12 apostles to the church and the 12 tribes of Israel. And 12, why did God pick 12 for the apostles and 12 for the tribes of Israel? Well, typically 12 in the scriptures is the number of government. It symbolizes the way God governs. 12 is his number for that. So you're going to have conflicts within the local church. These are unavoidable because you've got people with STAs. And people are going to get under that STA, and they're going to do things, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, but things are going to happen. And so you have to be willing to deal within the local church as you would essentially within a family. Well, in fact, it is a family. It is the royal family of God. So if your brother sins, and this is i.e. sins and sins against you personally, and you are the brunt of it. And what is the normative response first? First, the normative response to most offenses is simply to absorb them. Offenses will come, as Jesus said. And so what do? Most of the time, you're just to absorb them and to chalk it up to undeserved suffering and move on. And perhaps the person was just having a bad day. You never really know. Perhaps the person was doing it intentionally. You're not, and that's where you can't get into judging their mental attitude. Because you really don't know. Maybe they just decided they hate your guts and they're going to take it out on you. Well, what can you do about that? Spit on them when they walk by. Well, no, that's not the correct answer. You shouldn't do that either. So here you're going to have these issues, though. People are going to get crossways with each other. It happens. Now, if you got a group of believers, typically, that's trying to stay in fellowship and that's walking in the light and pursuing doctrine, these things will be kept to a minimum. But they will happen. You're going to have differences of opinion. You're going to have conflicts. So if your brother sins, i.e. sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. That's how we identify what the sin in view is because the confrontation is initially private, so therefore the sin must have been personal. This isn't a matter of, I saw a believer out and he was drinking too much and he was tipsy and I got to go to him. No, that's not your business. I mean, that's not to say you couldn't exhort him on a given occasion, but we're talking here about something that you just can't absorb, that the wrong that to you is so grievous that it has to be addressed. And so, again, the norm, first thing first, we try to just absorb these things and recognize, okay, people have bad days, people have this, people have that, there are going to be conflicts, we just move on. Just put it in the past and move on. But some people get to the point where they just can't. They've got to have their pound of flesh. Now, I'm not saying that in a condemning way here. They may just not be able to deal with it. And so they have to go address it. Okay, if that is the case. But always ask yourself, now is this something I can really live with? Or is it just something that bugs me personally and I really want to deal with it? And so you have to quiz yourself and you have to be honest and you have to judge yourself and evaluate the situation. And then you've got to ask yourself, like anybody else does, whether it's a parent or any other authority or anybody else really, and that is, you know, I got to pick my fights. Is this worth what I'm about to invest in it? Is it worth doing it to what's going to be accomplished here? And then you've got to get into your own motivations. What is my goal here? If your goal is just simply to get your pound of flesh and make this weasel apologize, well, you may get that, but is that the best thing? And the answer to that is no, that's not necessarily the best thing. So if he sins, i.e. against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And I've had everything. I mean, I've seen some of the weirdest crap in local churches. I mean, some of it is so petty. It is just, and you would think, okay, once I get into a doctrinal church, it won't be this way. No. You still have believers with STAs. And you have different levels of volition, different levels of positive volition. And at any given time and at any given church, you may be dealing with a believer who's going negative, and that you can't really know. That's why I always pray for God to protect me from them, because I can't know. They typically tend to keep it quiet until they finally blow up, and then you see it. But the process has been going on for some time. That's always evident. So if he listens to you, you have won your brother. okay, hey, you did me wrong, and this really is bugging me. You know, not like, I've heard this one before. One woman I remember, and this goes back years ago, this was before anybody was even here. These people have long since been gone. And one woman I remember got on this other believer. You said hi to everybody, and you didn't say hi to me. So what am I, the hello greeter monitor? I've got, I'm the greeter for the church. Now I'm going to stand out with my little Walmart sign and wave at you as you come in. That's not anybody's job. If somebody snubbed you, God, maybe it was unintentional. Thought, idea. Maybe they didn't really mean to. Maybe they didn't just snub you. Maybe it just seemed that way. And the reason this stood out to me, because this was an elderly lady who I would have thought had more sense. You know, you expect people who have been around a while to realize, oh, well, you know, stuff happens. So, if I don't mention you or talk to you or look at you, don't feel snubbed. Because secretly, I'm not thinking about you anyway. So, just don't let it bother you. But if you figure, okay, I can't handle it, Ron just hasn't spoken to me in a week. And I think he's got some problem with me. Well, you can come and ask me. I probably won't have a problem with you. I probably got a million other things on my mind. And generally, I'm not going to have you on my mind unless you're problematic most of the time. I mean, I pray for you, and I think about you from time to time. But most of the time, it's, I've got other things I've got to do. I essentially work two other part-time jobs and studying and teaching, and that keeps me pretty darn busy. So if he listens... Okay, here's the first outcome. You've won your brother. Okay, good. Problem resolved. Back to normal. Here we go. Well, that is the one that happens probably the least, but it could, unfortunately. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, this gets into the principle of why we have to have witnesses, and even in the church. Why we have sort of legal precedents that we use. Not because we're a legal organization in that sense. We're not like a court. And we don't function in the forensic area all that much. But we recognize that these are good basic principles. Well, first, they were established by God in the Mosaic Law. So they're good basic principles simply because they come from God. So, but the two or three witnesses you pick have to be aware of the situation. See, this isn't a call to go out, okay, and start spreading abroad. This is the way some people go about it. Well, so-and-so did me wrong, and I'm going to tell everybody. Okay, you tell them. Fine. What good does it do? Are they capable of being witnesses to this wrong? No. All they've got is hearsay. That's just your word. And the Old Testament indicated, as Jesus indicates here, as Paul reiterated here, we're going to insist on two or three witnesses to any charge, and it has to be substantiated. And it has to come from credible people. Guess what? I heard that Manson found out some dirt on a prisoner. I don't trust Manson. He's not a credible witness. Charles Manson, that is. So he's got to be a credible witness. It's got to be credible people. You can't, if you get into accepting, and this is the way they did it with Jesus, they brought in certain worthless people to testify against him. Who just manipulated his words and twisted them and flat out lied in some cases because they were intent on getting a conviction. So we insist on the two or three witnesses, and if you take two or more with you, they have to be people who were privy to this. You can't just be dragging people into it. And they have to be able to confront the person and all that. Now some might say, well, the person is then going to think you're ganging up on him. Well, I don't really care what the person thinks. They must be in the wrong if it's escalated to this point, is about all I can figure. Because if not, then the other two are witnesses. Like if you came to me and said, well, so-and-so did something to me. And are you aware of it? I'd say, yeah, I'm aware of it. But I don't think it's that big a deal, and I wouldn't make an issue out of it. Well, then, obviously, you're not going to ask me to come and be your witness. Other than the fact that I can testify to it, I would say, yeah, but I don't think it's that big of a deal. Or I might say, yeah, you're right. You got a legitimate complaint. If we need to go talk to him, let's go talk to him. And so you have to approach this like that. And again, you have to have your ducks in a row. And then if this happens, while he may feel like he's being ganged up on, the fact is, if he's guilty, He's escalated it to this point, not the offended believer. The offended believer has a right to have this offense resolved. And I remember, you know, it was kind of weird. Of course, it was hokey and all, you know, and back when we were fundies, and you'd really love this. We might start doing it here. you're probably thinking, though, even before you hear it. we used to have this deal that they were called foot washing ceremonies. And so, yeah, you're going to love it. We didn't really take our shoes off or anything. You just took a paper towel and you got to keep your shoes on and all that. And, you know. And I always noticed, and so what people would do is, you know, about once a year they would do this. And you go around and you tell everybody everything in the last year that, you know, you thought about them or, you know, what you secretly wished on them or, you know, those types of things and that you wanted to be forgiven. And, of course, everybody had to forgive you that day because, you know, it was the foot washing day. And and we would do this. And most of the time, I just always thought, because people would come up to me and say things, and I would think, God, I didn't have any idea. I wish I didn't know. I mean, so if you can bear under it and move on. Please don't bring every flaw that you see in me to me. It'd probably destroy me. I'd be at home crying at night in the fetal position, with my thumb in my mouth. So... I'm kind of aware of who I am, so I have some awareness of this stuff. So we would do this, you know, and then, of course, it, quote, cleared the air. But for me, it always just made me feel kind of creepy because I thought, no clue. So if it escalates to this, then you do it. Now, if it does, if it escalates beyond this, now the person's recalcitrant. Now they just refuse to pull their horns in. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And obviously, when Jesus teaches this, of course, it's prophetic. We don't have any, quote, church, per se, at that time. We certainly don't have any pastors. We don't have any deacons. We don't have any leadership. We don't have any of that stuff. But the point is here, you have to then escalate it to make it a church-wide issue. And that has to be done, I believe, from the top down, not from the bottom up. You're not free to just run around and involve everybody in the church in your little deal. I mean, can you imagine the chaos that this would result in? If every time somebody had an offense they couldn't get resolved, they wanted to stand up in Bible class and share it. No, we're not doing it that way. I've had that suggested, by the way, too, and I rejected it as a viable option after thinking about it. I mean, how would that go? We're going to have, we won't have foot washing day. We'll have the airing of grievances. And then it'll be followed by the feats of strength. So the reality is, of course, you can't have that. I mean, that would be insane. So it has to be handled at some level by the leadership. And then the leadership has to give the local church direction. That's why they're there. I mean, that's why they're leaders. Leaders are supposed to give good direction in these matters. And so you may bring it to the leadership. Now, after two, even if you've got your two or three witnesses, what are the various outcomes here? Well, one, the leadership might look at it and say, well, we can't really throw somebody out of the church for that. I mean, let's assume it was, you know, a non, you know, excommunicating offense, whatever it may be. Although it seems serious to you, the question, I mean, before you escalate it to that point, as a believer, you kind of have to ask yourself, is this something the leadership can even act on? Now, obviously, you get into situations where, you know, if they've violated you, stolen money from you, and these types of things, well, I think, obviously, the leadership of the local church have to act on that. Because we're challenged to, in fact, in Corinthians, not to just grab these things and take them out to the courts, but to deal with them within the church. And so if it gets escalated at that point, well, the leadership of the local church may say, well, okay, we see your problem. We sympathize. We certainly sympathize with you. But this isn't something we can throw them out of the church for, nor is it something we can tell people to separate from them over. And so obviously it has to be pretty serious to get to this point. But let's say it finally does, and let's say the complaint is legit. Then the local church, the pastor's got to stand up and instruct the local church in respect to how to apply here. And that is, okay, this believer has abused this believer, and most likely if they've done it to one believer. I mean, I've run across these types of people who've abused people, say, financially and other ways. But they don't just tend to abuse one person financially. They tend to abuse several of them. And personally, as a shepherd, that gets under my skin big time. That's one of the things I would not put up with for very damn long. Because I find that highly offensive that believers would do that to one another. And obviously there are other things they could get into, sexual immorality and other serious things that are excommunicating offenses. But so let's say you find out he's abused 5-10 people. Well, then obviously it's time to deal with this guy, whether it's pleasant or whether it's not. And so, and by the way, none of these church discipline situations are ever pleasant. I haven't found one yet where I just went in, you know, thinking, oh, good, this is going to be fun. And I haven't talked to any pastor who did. So if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And this is the outcast of the outcast. This means you don't socialize with them, you don't encourage them, you don't comfort them. If you have any interaction with them, it's to tell them to get their act together. To make it right with, say, believer A that you've offended, or believer A, B, C, and D that you've offended. To make it right. And one of the things that has kind of galled me over the years, in both fundamentalist churches and in doctrinal churches, is that I have had this sense that the innocent seem to lose their rights in a lot of cases, and the guilty are defended. And I'm not down with that at all. I'm not down with defending the guilty while the innocent suffer. That, to me, is highly offensive. So if the person wants to take it to this point, fine. If we have to enforce this, we will. We've demonstrated that we will. Don't want to. Never wanted to. It's not pleasant. But this is how he uses it here. So see, although Jesus certainly understood the condemnation of tax collectors by those that despise them, he readily accepted the title of a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He didn't find that offensive. And indeed, although Jesus never condoned their illicit activities, he used a tax collector, as he used the Samaritan, as an example of the positive volition that exists in some despised outcasts. Luke 18, 9 through 14. And he used the Samaritan in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where these guys are trying to justify themselves with the love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? Everybody? Pretty much? And obviously we recognize that there are other doctrinal considerations that go into this, but to abuse people, as we saw in that parable on the Good Samaritan, you know, the priest walks by, he sees this guy suffering, and he intentionally goes out of his way to avoid him. And the Levite, these are the two chief religious leaders there in the temple, the priest and the Levites, and they both do the same thing, and yet the Good Samaritan, this despised half-breed is how they were viewed, racially outcast, stops and helps the guy. And so Jesus says, who was the friend to the man in need? And so there's a time and a place, obviously, for helping people that are in need. There's a time and a place for it. It's not all the time, and it's not every place. And so the believer has to be sensitive to this. But here in Luke 18, 9 through 14, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. And of course, he was only praying to himself because God wasn't listening. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this filthy tax collector. I added the word filthy there because that's the emphasis of it. And notice, of course, what the self-righteous Pharisee does. He builds his righteousness on other people's unrighteousness. Other people have done bad, therefore I'm righteous. That doesn't follow logically. That doesn't follow at all. So here, he tells you what his righteousness is. I fast twice a week. I pay tithe of all that I get. External observances. And that's all the Pharisees were into. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. See, he had a humble and contrite heart. Now, what does God look for? The self-righteous or the humble and the contrite? Well, I think we know. but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if I remember right, I think the word is, here is hilasterion, and I think it's actually a prayer for God to be a mercy seat for me, the sinner. The sinner, this guy recognized that he needed a place to come for mercy, and he believed God was that place. And so, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, i.e. right with God, declared righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so here we see that the tax collector manifests what God's looking for, true humility, repentance, recognition of his own sinfulness. What does the Pharisee manifest? Self-righteousness. This arrogant attitude that looks down on everybody that's not as good as he is. And so, obviously here he uses the tax collector as an example. And this is what he sees clearly, I don't have any doubts, in Matthew, is his positive volition. So 22, given these facts, it is clear that Matthew's occupation was quite different from that of the other disciples, as well as his position in society. 23, for Jesus to call a tax collector to join his ministry was quite provocative. It would certainly incur the condemnation of the religious leadership and may very well give offense to the average Jew of that day. There's no indication that even among the Jews these people were well-liked. They were not popular. So 24, however, Jesus' rejection of societal standards in assembling those that would later become apostles indicated that he operated by different standards than those of his day. 25, Jesus Christ could see what others could not. He was aware of the depth and nature of the positive volition of the men he chose. John 7:24, and he makes it crystal clear in this case, about the fact that he doesn't judge like other people judge. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And why is he telling them this? Once again, what's the issue? Jesus healed a guy on the Sabbath. That dirty dog, here he is, he's at it again. And again, I wouldn't be surprised if really after about the first year, Jesus wasn't healing on every Sabbath. It just would not surprise me because we keep running into these issues throughout his ministry. And it was certainly happening more than frequently enough that everybody knew about it. And so here he points out to them the inconsistency of their position. And he says, Moses has given you the law of circumcision. Now here's a religious rite that's legitimate. It's found in the Mosaic law. And not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers, i.e. was instituted in the time of Abraham, as we know. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. Well, the priest is working, isn't he? Yep. And by the way, the priest worked every Sabbath, but they didn't seem to notice this. Well, did you not notice that the priests work every Sabbath? They're always working, offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. Well, somehow they managed to overlook that very real fact. And he said, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses will not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? I mean, are you guys sitting here seriously? It's going to be called seriously with Jesus. Are you guys sitting here seriously trying to convince me that it's more righteous to cut off a foreskin than it is to make somebody well? That this is the nature of the beast? And in fact, one might even argue cutting off the foreskin was harming the guy. I mean, at least physically painful. But and here he has healed a guy. Well, they can't handle this. And so he points out the inconsistency of their position and then tells them, don't judge according to appearance. You're just looking at these things superficially. You're not really thinking through the issues involved. But judge with righteous judgment. That means to consider all the issues, the implications of your position, where it heads, where it leads. Because some people don't, you know, they'll just make these statements, but they don't logically think through, okay, if I continue on this path of thinking, where will it lead? And it leads, in many cases, to unsatisfactory conclusions. Well, John 15:16 points out that he not only judged differently, but he is proud of the fact, as a matter of fact, he boasts, dare I say it, of the fact that you did not choose me, but I chose you. You guys didn't decide who were going to be apostles or disciples. I did. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And of course, he reinforces upon them, because they're still very petty and bickering about who's the greatest and all that, even at this late hour. And he tells them, you know, love one another. Stop, you know, stop trying to one-up one another. 26, the call of these lowly, insignificant, and even outcast members of society demonstrates the reality that God does not operate in the manner in which men tend to operate. God's wisdom doesn't fall along the lines of human wisdom. It's superior to human wisdom. In fact, it's so beyond the pale of human wisdom that the humans don't get it generally. Apart from divine intervention, men can see through natural revelation and the internal witness that God exists. But if they don't act on that information and they harden their hearts against it, they'll never really see the full wisdom of God in action or understand it. 1 Corinthians 1:28. Actually, it begins at verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. Look around at people in Bible class. How many of us have really high IQs? How many of us are wise according to the flesh? How many of us are mighty, have very high positions of power and authority in the cosmos? Not many. How many are noble? How many of you were born into royal families? Nobody here from the Queen's house? No? No princes? No princesses? I know there's some princesses probably, but... No, none of us were born into royal families, nor were most of the believers that have ever lived. And typically speaking, this is how the cosmos functions. Again, this goes way back many, many years ago, probably the first few years I was here. I remember this one guy, and he was very put off by the fact that, you know, he wanted to move among the elite in Sarasota. He wanted to be one of the movers and shakers. And he said, you know, it kind of bugs me that these people going to this church aren't that. Right. Because that's what's important. I mean, and he literally, that was the breaking point for him. He quit over that. He blew off doctrine because he said, these people are just kind of lowly. I don't want to be with these people. I want to be with these people. Well, he left. And now hopefully he's with those people today and enjoying their company. I'll stick with the positive believers, thanks. So God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. And the end of all of this is, guess what? Verse 31, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Rather than boasting about your own self, we boast in the fact that God's wisdom called us to his plan, and his wisdom is superior. And verse 21, even of this same chapter, demonstrates, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So 27 here, as with the previous call, Jesus simply issues a command to follow him, but without offering the explanation given to the first disciples. Now the first disciples were told, follow me, and he tells them what the purpose is. In verse 17, I will make you become fishers of men. You're not going to fish for fish anymore, you're going to fish for men. No doubt this is true of Matthew as well, but the call is just much more terse here, and there's just not any explanation given other than just follow me, and Matthew follows. Well, 28, although the Greek verb akolutheo is not the same one used in the call of the four fishermen, by now it is becoming a technical term for the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. There in Mark 1:17, he actually just used sort of an imperative, it's a doute in the Greek, And then the adverb opiso, which means behind me. Preposition opiso. And then the pronoun ego, me. Come, it's an sort of an imperative form of erchomai. Come, follow me. Or come after me, literally, is what he says. Now here, he just says, follow me. And, of course, following Jesus now isn't just limited to, as we will see, just physically following him and being with him. It's a technical term that develops between the relationship between a disciple and his teacher. So 29, there is no record of any other conversation between Jesus Christ and Levi. What is recorded is that he immediately obeyed the command and followed Jesus. 30, some have questioned why Matthew would have abandoned his taxing booth. But from what we find later, it is clear that he had many associates and likely did not work alone. We'll see that in our verse coming up here. Many tax collectors were hanging around him. So no doubt he could have said, hey, watch my booth until I get back with you. So he could have easily walked off from this. Obviously, I say easily. How easy would it be if somebody walked up to you on your job and said, quit your job and follow me? There'd be more to it than just, oh, I think I can do that. But obviously, by this time, the excitement is widespread. Jesus is well known, and no doubt Matthew had formed his opinion as to whether or not this guy was worth following already. And I think the fact that he follows him so readily manifests that. He didn't have to stop and think about it. So, no doubt Matthew had heard about all this. I mean, if he worked there in Capernaum, this would have been sort of Jesus' hub, his focal point of his ministry. When he made these great tours, he would come back there. His family was there. He probably knew of all these people. So I think Matthew already knew, and it doesn't appear that he was hesitant at all. Well, verse 15, now we launch into the next incident that Mark records. Again, no indication of a time lapse here. This could have all been on the very same day. This healing of the paralytic, the going along the seashore, the call of Matthew, and then this dinner that evening could have all been the events of one day. We don't know. It could have been spread out over several days or weeks. We're just really not told. And it happened that he was reclining at the table. And as Chi, it became literally genomai, the verb to become. This is a bit of a Hebraism, like haya in the Old Testament, and it came to pass that he was reclining. Present deponent infinitive, to lie down. To recline, the verb is katakaimai. K-A-T-A-K-E-I-M-A-I. The infinitive here functions as the subject of genomai. And this in the context here is reclining, and you can see the New American Standard has made an interpretative comment, a comment here, as they supply the words at the table. And that seems to be the truth of what's going on here. So I don't have any problem with their interpretative translation here. Because the word is used for a formal dining situation. Because in the Greeks, the Romans, and even in formal settings, the Jews would dine reclining around a table. What came to pass? It came to pass. He was reclining. That's what came to pass. That's what happened. He was reclining, accusative here of autos. This is an accusative of general reference. The accusative of general reference functions as the subject of the infinitive, which functions as the subject of genomai. So if you can follow all that, you've got it made. So although the text is ambiguous clear here, Luke makes it clear that Levi is hosting the party at his own house. In fact, it's been complained about this verse that Mark's use of the pronouns is confusing at best. And because he doesn't identify anybody discreetly, but he thinks you can follow him. And guess what? Strangely enough, I was able to. Obviously, Luke and the parallels help make some of it plain, but the translation as they have done it here in the New American Standard, to me, very much reflects what's going on in the Greek. So that he was reclining. See, what you have is he was reclining in his house. Well, who is he? That's the first thing, of course, you're taught first year anything should be, is to identify your pronouns, any language. That he was reclining, he being Jesus, was reclining at Matthew's house. So in the house, preposition in plus the locative of oikia, that word is that house or household. of him, again, genitive of Altas, but the genitive this time is Levi. So he's reclining in the house of Levi. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Scandal. Now, we've already been scandalized, if this all occurred on the first day, by the forgiveness of sins. That was bad enough. But this is even worse in the eyes of the religious leadership. It's crazy that he would claim the forgiveness of sins. But they could neither prove or disprove that. They could at least, I think, comfort themselves with, well, we really don't know. I mean, he says he did, but we can't prove it. But you can see this. This is in your face. And this is Jesus' approach to these people, these religious leaders, somewhat is the in-your-face approach. Because he's by now, he's had it with them already. That's not, Mark doesn't fill us in on that, but he has. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining. And as Chi, many, as Paulus, a great, much, or many. Adjective, P-O-L-U-S. And then the word telones, that means revenue officers or tax collectors. And those are people like Matthew, the lower echelon of tax collectors, no doubt. I mean, that's not to say that there wouldn't have been a high muckety-muck there, maybe, but most likely this was going to be Matthew and his contemporaries. Many tax collectors and sinners, and as Chi, sinners is hamartolos. H-A-M-A-R-T-O-L-O-S. Hamartolos. Sinners, those who be, now this, say some want to see here a moral issue, that these people are morally sinful. Now some of them may be, we can't really say for certain, but by the way this term was used in New Testament times, this term really refers to those whose behavior or activities do not measure up to certain moral standards. But the way the Pharisees use the term is the latter part of this description, and it's used of those that were irreligious, unobservant people, outsiders of those who did not observe the law in detail and who were shunned by the observers of the traditional precepts. And so this title, sinner, was essentially applied to anybody that didn't toe the scribal and Pharisaic line. If they didn't take the time to learn all the minutiae of the oral traditions that they had heaped around the law, then they were just deemed unworthy of these people. I mean, they were, and they viewed their ignorance as a part of their condemnation. They're condemned because they're ignorant. And so sinners became the term that they would use for these people. And essentially, that was the vast majority of Israel. That's really how they looked at the vast majority of Israelites. Now, they would not probably come out and say that. And why? The same reason, you know. You wouldn't get up and tell them, you know, look, we hate you, we despise you, and all in all, because they're really riding the backs of these people. And so and there's a certain fear they have of these people that they would turn on them. And that fear, obviously, as we're going to see as we get more into the story, that fear works against them in respect to Jesus because they can't really take Jesus on, and they really couldn't take John the Baptist on the way they wanted to because they feared the people. And so the people, the popular opinion, they kind of had to deal with, even though it's idiots, it's sinners, but, you know, they had to still deal with it, unfortunately. So this was the way they looked at these people. They looked down on them. They rejected them. They despised them. And so many were dining, and this is Sunanakaimai, which leads me, again, this is why I believe the S-U-N-A-N-A-K-E-I-M-A-I. And this is one of the reasons why I believe the first one was dining, kaimai, reclining for the purpose of dining. There you go, reclining for the purpose of dining. And because this verse is to recline at a table, to eat with someone is the idea of it. It's used 8 times, imperfect, deponent, indicative. And it's an imperfect because however long the dinner lasted, that's the imperfect sense of it. It's whether it was an hour or 2 hours. This tended to be an extended deal. This was a pretty big party, in fact. And so they're eating with the Jesus, Hoi Jesus, and Chi, his disciples, Maphetes. Maphetes means a learner, a student, and it came to mean one who was a disciple, a pupil, an apprentice even. And then it came to be one who was associated or affiliated with a particular teacher, hence the translation disciple. And the disciples of him is Jesus, again, another unidentified pronoun. Although in near context, we could probably figure this one out. For there were many of them. For here is the explanatory conjunction car. There were, imperfect active indicative, many. Paulus again. And they were following him. And as Kai, the same verb, imperfect active indicative, akoluthao, him. Once again, another unidentified pronoun, but I take it to refer to Jesus because Matthew was following him. And many of these other people were following him. And how many ever of them got invited? Got invited. And Matthew would have probably known a bunch of people. It certainly seems that he did. And so the scribes and Pharisees observe all this. But I've only got like two more minutes, so I'm not going to even dive into these other verses. We'll just pick up at the exegesis of this Sunday and be ready to move on from here. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together and to consider your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.